Okay. Well, good morning. Let's begin, as we do, with a word of prayer. Father, as we enter into your presence, we have gratitude in our hearts for all that you've done for us, for your word, for your grace in Christ, for your love for us. I pray that we would have a perspective, that we would embrace your truth and your story for our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, this is our second session on the first epistle of Peter. And we've seen that there are certain themes that move throughout this book. Three of those were suffering, glory, and grace. And we saw how they were summarized so beautifully in this consummate verse in chapter 5 and verse 10, when he says, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Notice the statement we observed last week. After you have suffered, it's not if, for a little while, not forever. So it's a perspective there that the trials of this life are brief in comparison to eternity. And at the same time, though, the glory will endure. So the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory, so the suffering is brief, the glory eternal, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So we saw before that in this world, God is doing something extraordinary. In the alchemy of grace, as you know, that term alchemy was used of the philosopher's stone. The alchemist would try somehow to transmute lead into gold and try it through various techniques of doing this. But the alchemy of grace is such that it transmutes the lead of suffering into the gold of glory. And so the grace of God does this. And so he always has a purpose for our lives, that we're called and we are people of a purpose. And when we speak about this epistle, I observed before that all five chapters allude to the problem of adversity, affliction, sorrow, suffering. And it's an important epistle for us just to think about in this context. There's another way of outlining the book, and it's, first of all, salvation, which is chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 10, and talking about our salvation in Christ. And then that should give them an attitude of submission, and that's chapter 2, verse 11 to chapter 3, verse 12, where they submit to God's purposes in their lives. And then that is in the context, third, of suffering, and the suffering particularly seen in chapter 3:13 to 5:14. Different ways of outlining the book. But the bottom line here is that we see an epistle written just before, just on the edge of tremendous adversity, because it's going to be a context in which they're going to encounter Neronian persecution. The persecution under Nero would begin in earnest in the year 64. This may have been written between 62 and that time. So we're just guessing, but he's predicting that. And so he's preparing them, giving them perspective, and in turn giving perspective to the history of the church, because suffering and adversity has been going on, of course, since the church's inception. And as we can see looking around, more now than ever before. The world has never seen, the church has never seen such adversity as today. Generally, you do not read about it, see much about it, but there are a number of websites that can take you to things that the news media will not tell you about, where it's happening in all kinds of ways, so that two things are happening in our time. Number one, there's more adversity in the church, more persecution than ever before. But number two, there are more people coming to faith in Jesus than ever before. If you look at the church in terms of as a percentage of world population, Christianity has actually been growing in an unprecedented way. So it's spreading more rapidly than ever before, but there's more persecution. This gives us perspective, timeless principles, and I want to give you 15 verses that relate to adversity and pull out a few principles along that line before we actually go into the text itself. Just spend a few minutes doing that. So let's walk our way through this epistle from that through that lens. And the first verse that I want us to note is chapter 1, verse 4. Here he says, we're going to obtain an inheritance. which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. We'll talk more about that idea, but this we can be confident of, that our inheritance is reserved. It's not going to perish. It won't be corrupted in any way. It's not going to be something that will fade with time. And we can therefore be assured that what we hope for and what we endure for will indeed be there after our final hour on this world. That our inheritance in Christ is both lasting and sure, and it's worth the adversity. It'll be more than worth it, is what the scriptures tell us. Again, I'm reminded of Paul's word to the Romans, I consider the suffering of this present time not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed, Romans 8:18. And then another key verse where he expands that notion, and you'll often hear me quoting it. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart, though even though our outward man is perishing or decaying, yet our inward man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen, because the things that are seen are temporal, but the things which are unseen are eternal. And so the affliction is momentary, the glory is eternal. The affliction is light, the glory has weight, the weight of glory. And that's, by the way, the verse, that's the text where C.S. Lewis got the name for his best sermon I think I may have ever encountered, one he delivered at the University Church of St. Mary the Virgin on the High Street there in Oxford in 1941. And it was an awesome sermon. You can get it, I've mentioned this a number of times, but you can get it, a free PDF. If you just Google Weight of Glory by C.S. Lewis, there's a PDF you can actually print out and have. And I assure you, it takes about 10 readings before you really get it. It's not one of those things you got the first time. And I can promise you, when the people were heard it the first time, whoop, right like that, went over their heads. You can't get it all. It's so dense. But it's so rich because he's kind of casting a spell on us. He's kind of re-enchanting us, as it were, and taking us away from the world's false narratives and substituting a true narrative, the narrative of God's great story, and giving us a broader perspective and putting us back in touch, he hopes, with that quiet longing, with this desire that we all have within us for something better. And he tries to say that this desire that you have, an inconsolable longing, is something that the world cannot sustain or provide. Only God can provide this for you. And you're looking for something that the world cannot give you, but there are flashes and hints every so often, a sense of longing. Lewis used the German word Sehnsucht, which means it spoke about that passion, that sense. He tries to lay hold of it, determine what it is, and he can't. It's elusive. But he's had those moments, and as I have as well, and I bet a lot of you have had moments that you cannot really say what it is this longing is. You can't name the thing. It points beyond itself to something richer. And Lewis argues rightly that if a transfinite good is that for which you've been created, then any other secondary good that's finite or temporal will not sustain you. No earthbound joy, no earthbound felicity can sustain the freight of human aspiration. We long for more than anything this world can provide, and only God can give it to us. Or another way of putting it, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. And you know where that came from, right? Do you now know where that come from? I've given it to you numerous times. I'm testing you out here. It's what's that? Yes, it's Augustine's Confessions. It's actually in the first paragraph. And he just summarizes that. So anything we look for is not enough if it's not him. He's the highest joy that we can pursue. That's our inheritance. Chapter 1, verse 5 is our next verse. And we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So we can be confident then that it's not merely our own will or our own endurance that's going to do the trick, but actually it's God who's the one who's protecting us. And he's going to see us through our adversities in this world. He himself promises to protect us so that we may receive and lay hold of that promised deliverance and salvation, that we're part of his narrative, we're part of his story now. And given that, then, we have this glorious hope that he offers us. The next verse, verse 6 of chapter 1, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." Again, he uses the word "for a little while, if necessary." And so you have this great joy, but you still have been distressed by these trials, various kinds. But he emphasizes that trials are temporary. And so the wisdom here is that they're not going to last forever. Now, it's possible that they will remain for the last for the remainder of your lifetime. And sometimes we encounter intractable oppositions and problems and adversities, some of which seem to be permanent in our own journey. And the question one has to ask is, how much longer will you have to put up with this? And the answer is always, only a few more decades max. And that's a perspective. And it's not trivializing the pain, but it contextualizes it to see that the pain is brief, the glory is eternal. And so the idea here is that there's a definite end, and taking heart, there's a definite end. And there's going to come a time in the new heavens and the new earth, ultimately. There'll no longer be death or pain or sorrow or suffering. The former things will be done away. I'm going to make all things new. And I've asked you in the past to do a thought experiment. Suppose now you've been in your resurrected, glorified body for, let's say, 1,000 years. How would you look back on this life journey that you've had, that you've encountered? Whether it was 30 years or 100 years, how will you look back on your life journey 1,000 years hence in that resurrected? Probably see it as almost just a moment. It'll seem to be very brief indeed, for indeed it was. Now 10,000 years you've been with him. Again, it becomes something fading. I think it's one of the reasons why Jesus bears the marks of his crucifixion on his resurrected body, so that we will always be reminded in a deathless world of what it cost for him to underwrite the joy of heaven. At any rate, we see that these things are temporary. Trials are temporary. Another verse, verse 7 of chapter 1, "The proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." What he's saying here is that trials and persecution actually test and prove our faith. Much as the crucible, then, you put the silver ore, or the ore where the gold would be found, and it's an amalgam of materials, that gold and precious, but also all this other dross, this material that has to be burned off. And so in the crucible, then the gold or silversmith would have to heat it up enough to where the dross would rise to the surface. And every time he would do it, and the hotter the fire, then the more material would be burned off. And so the imagery here of testing and proving, in some mysterious way, this is going to result in praise, he says, glory, and honor at the revelation, the manifestation of Christ. So our trials and persecution have a purpose beyond ourselves, even, in bringing glory to Christ. They're never purposeless. They're never worthless. Though we may not be able to understand his purposes in the encounter, we can say with assurance, we will look back and we will be satisfied that there was not something that was wasted, that there's a current situation I cannot understand, but there's an eternal perspective that's invisible to me now, but nonetheless very real. If I jump ahead to chapter 2, verse 4, he writes, "Coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God." And in this fifth idea here, this fifth text, we have to remember that though we may be rejected by people, it's far greater important that we are valued as choice and precious in God's sight. So finite mortal people do not define our worth, and that's the perspective here. It's not people around us who define our worth, but it's the living God who made us who gives us our worth. And this is really exclusively the domain of the omniscient creator of our souls. He's the only one who's adequate. He's the only one who's trustworthy in declaring true value. So true value is what God says a thing is worth, not what the world declares it to be. A sixth point, and this is found in chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So he seems to be suggesting that we need to be aware that when slanderers observe good behavior, good deeds, especially in times of adversity, we're silently pointing them beyond ourselves to God. And so we become agents of the kingdom. Some of those who wonder at our perseverance, at our integrity, at our character, at the way we endure these adversities, may thereby repent and glorify him. It's often been the adversity of people that's brought people who were otherwise skeptics to faith. Trials and persecution are one of the silent ways that God uses to evangelize the lost. And certain jaded and skeptical people may only be persuaded of the existence of God by witnessing a kind of transcendent love, a confidence, a transcendent joy of a believer facing death or dying. It's one of the things actually that marked as a characteristic in the arena where Christians would be actually torn apart by these ferocious beasts, and the compassion and the peace that these people would have in that arena, that God seemed to give them a grace, a sense of peace, a supernatural grace of holy dying in the arena, was a witness to many people, and it had a big impact on many Romans. It's an interesting thought. Karen and I, some of you know, I just recently taught the film Gladiator, and Dick and I are working together on creating a video of it that'll be up on the website, so it'll make it transferable so people can see how I teach a film using clips and stills. But one of the things that one of the outtakes from the film, and you see this in a bonus disc, is a little scene of the arena where Maximus is looking through the grill there, and he sees some Christians who are and there's a child by his mother, and there's a sense of amazing calm in their face. That child has a beatific look on his face. I wish they'd kept it in the movie, but they didn't. But it was because this is what was happening in the arenas as well as just the gladiatorial contests. So this can happen as well. You do not know. So another redemptive purpose for trials and persecutions could be a witness to a watching world. Part of the reason God commands us to love and to bless and to pray for those who persecute us, as Jesus made very clear in Matthew 5:44 and Paul in Romans 12:14, something that goes beyond. Instead of returning evil for evil, we actually are capable in Christ of giving a blessing for those who oppress us. And then number 7, chapter 2, verse 15, he says, such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. It's possible to reduce our suffering in some cases by unwaveringly doing what's right. It's certainly true that consistent, excellent behavior, virtuous attitudes can have the effect of silencing the ignorant talk of foolish men, that there's a power to this. But of course, and that kind of behavior is not a guarantee that we're going to avoid or avert suffering. But it's a principle, obviously, that the virtuous life, the life of Christ, is something that is the wisest course of action in all situations. And then number 8, the eighth text I wanted to use for you, is chapter 2, verses 19 to 20. This finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. In other words, it doesn't do you any good. There's no credit if you just did something stupid and are suffering for it, you see. If you just shot yourself in the foot, that's really not so redemptive. But if you do what is right before God and you suffer for it and endure it, this finds favor with God. And so he makes this clear then. There are things that we're going to suffer in an unjust manner, things for which we are not guilty. And then the ninth text, chapter 2, verse 21 to 23, you see how riddled this text is, this epistle is, with these allusions to adversity, these realistic perspectives that are given to these readers to empower them to endure in what they're about to face. And in chapter 2, verses 21 to 23, you've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And so this imagery here, we may be called to suffer unjustly, and this is part of the cost of discipleship. This is why Jesus said to his disciples, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Don't be surprised then, he tells them, if this is something that will occur. It's part of a calling that we will have. And it's the fine print, perhaps, of choosing to follow Christ, is that you take up your cross daily. You basically lose your life to find his life. And the next point, chapter 2, verse 23, this is number 10, the 10th text, puts it this way. While being reviled, speaking of Jesus, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So this is one of the keys of enduring suffering, is entrusting yourself to God's purposes. That he always has our best interests at heart, though there'll be many times when we wonder if that could be true. Our feelings will tell us otherwise, but the scriptures tell us, and we have the biblical narrative and Jesus' clear word that the purposes of the Father are always in our best interests. And sometimes it may look like suffering, but it would prepare us for eternity. So to entrust myself to him, as it tells us in verse 23, just as Jesus entrusted himself to him who judges righteously, is in fact to rely on his goodness, to rely on his wisdom for your life, regardless of painful and often unjust circumstances. That the divine judge will execute justice for all persecutors, oppressors, slanderers, and so forth. And it is for us to look to him to take care of this in his time and in his way, not for us. And this is why chapter 4, verse 19, exhorts us to see it this way. Those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful creator in doing what's right. Now the next text, number 11, is chapter 3. And in chapter 3, specifically verse 14, Peter writes, "Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled." So here he says persecution in this sense is construed as a blessing. It's not a curse for punishment, but rather you need to see it as something that is a divine privilege, that it can actually connect you. And this is why Paul talks about making up that which is lacking in Christ's affliction, where Paul would also say to the Philippians that his longing was to be found in him, and to see Christ, and to have the fellowship of his life, and that the joy he would have. If I go to Philippians 3, this great passion that he has in chapter 3, when he says that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, that I may know him, verse 10, the power of his resurrection, and then he includes the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. So we're part of that journey in which we're made like Christ. And he says, therefore, do not be surprised. This is part of the call in our own journeys. We're not home yet. Number 12 is, I jump to chapter 4. And chapter 4, verse 12, my 12th text concerning his suffering and adversity. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Those don't be surprised. This is something that we should not be surprised at. We should expect. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed all those who desire to live in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so what would be surprising to us is if God in his rich mercy and grace spares us from this kind of suffering, because again, this is part of our journey in this world. And then my 13th text is found in the next verse, chapter 4, verse 13. To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. And so there is this notion here that we will share, but we will rejoice, and we will share in his joy. And this may well be that the greater the suffering, he's inviting us to see that the more God can give us the grace of rejoicing. And this is again why the martyrs of old would sing as their executioners began their work. They would do extraordinary things. Somehow the power of God would come upon them. James invites his readers to see, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And so we can rejoice because it produces a quality of Christ-likeness in us that we otherwise would not have. So our perspective then should be positive rather than being negative, that God's accomplishing something, he's working something in us in this life, and we are not yet home. Number 14 is chapter 5, verse 9. He says, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. What he's telling them here is don't think that you're the only one. There are many in the world who are experiencing the same kinds of things. And so suffering among believers is relatively common. It was then, and it continues this way. It's just become more intense now than ever before. And I believe, by the way, as I've predicted since the 70s, that it'll happen more and more in this country if Jesus tarries. And I see evidences of that building up rapidly. My 15th text that I wanted to allude to, just kind of pulling these pieces together concerning suffering and affliction in this epistle, is the one I started with, chapter 5, verse 10. After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who calls you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So I return to that because that's a unifying theme. It's not an exhaustive list, but these keys and these perspectives here, in my mind, are very rich and valuable. So I hope that at least this gives you a little bit of a perspective, and because now I want to just begin the text itself. So these was all by way of introduction, but now let's take a look at the text. Any question, though, before we begin in this material here? Just want to make sure we're together. Anything I mentioned that needs to be clarified? Fairly clear? Never can tell. Here he begins with his own name, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Right there we have a special term. The word originally meant a messenger, one who was sent. And it came in the New Testament to become something like an office in the early church, because the church was built on the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone. And so it's an office that was carried with authority that was tantamount to that of the Old Testament prophets, because the apostles could speak and write the words that became New Testament scripture. 2 Peter 3:2, for example, talks about this process in which the apostolic word. You should remember the word spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. 2 Peter 3:2. And then he would also use that same term about how the apostles, the apostolic authority, would be that which would prepare for the revelation in the New Testament as well. When Peter alludes to Paul, and in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, he says, regard the patience of our Lord is salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as in also all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. And the significant point there is that Peter is speaking of the Pauline corpus of letters as scripture. And the word he's using is the same word that would be used, graphe, for the Old Testament scriptures. So he shows immediately that there's an apostolic authority, one apostle affirming that of the work of another. And so he speaks then to his readers and addresses them as those who reside as aliens. Verse 2, they're scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And if you look on a map from that time, then you know that this is areas around Asia, what we now have Asia Minor. And these were various provinces of Rome, and they've been scattered because of this affliction. There's a kind of diaspora where the Jewish believers have been lost their homes in many cases, and they've been scattered throughout the provinces to be in exile, as he calls them. That you are aliens, residing as aliens, means that you're a temporary resident in a foreign place. And these are chosen sojourners. They were temporary residents of earth, whose homeland is heaven. And we certainly can see this in Philippians 3:20, because Paul makes this very evident, considering our true citizenship, where he speaks about our citizenship, 3:20, is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, you're citizens, not of this earth, but you're really citizens of heaven. And therefore, you're in this earth an exile or an alien. You're a pilgrim. You're a stranger. You're a sojourner, a wayfarer. All these images are used in Scripture of your journey. And that's why Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress uses that term pilgrim, because they are indeed people who are not home. They're heading toward home. They're bound toward the celestial city, and they go through various journeys, some that are pleasurable experiences, some that are times of despair and difficulty, and all the allegorical methods he uses to describe the ups and downs and the process of endurance that is the spiritual life. And so all of us really are in that situation. The King of the universe chooses us to be his people, to benefit from his protection, and ultimately to inhabit his heavenly kingdom. So he has this notion then about our true identity, that if you grasp that this is not your home, you'll have a different point of view, a different perspective than those who would suppose this is it. And you'll realize that your felicity, your true joy, your true happiness, because we all have a quest for some kind of happiness, but if we believe the lies of this world, the false narratives of our time, we'll suppose that money, sex, and power will be the means to acquiring that, and we'll discover at the end that those did not add up to what they were promising, that they all let us down, and that there's something richer, more profound, that the good life is not defined by this world, but the good life, eudaimonia, that idea of what the proper life is a life of true virtue, of Christ-likeness. And that is why the whole idea of the call for happiness and the pursuit of happiness, actually the founding fathers, when they spoke of happiness in that setting, actually spoke of not happiness as we might now say it, but rather virtue, the virtuous life, the good life, the life that actually has a quality of sustaining itself into a life that is worthwhile. That's a life lived for others, and a life that actually pursues qualities that are not just temporal, but eternal. And so we redefine what does the good life appear to be, and the scriptures give us a different narrative, a different story on that. In chapter 1, verses 2 through 12, he invites us to see that human glory will not last, but by contrast, the glory of God will be eternal. And in our first birth, we were not born in glory. Look at 1:24. All flesh is like grass. All its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers. The flower falls off. And so our glory fades. Our glory disappears. And this is reminiscent of Thomas Gray's elegy written in a country churchyard. You might remember some of these lines. The boast of heraldry, the pomp of power, and all that beauty, all that wealth e'er gave, awaits alike the inevitable hour. The paths of glory lead but to the grave. And that would be depressing if that's all there was. But the grave isn't the last word. And the reality is, for the believer, this is just that's the point at which now we are to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. So it's a very different vision. But looking at it from a human perspective, it seems to be the ultimate equalizer, doesn't it? That's why the description of life as being tantamount to a game of Monopoly. You may have heard about the rules of Monopoly. Rule number one is acquire, acquire, acquire. That's the first rule. And the second rule is when the game is over, it all goes back in the box. So how did that work for you? The acquisitions there. And it may even be better, though, to see it as instead a chessboard. Because there you have an interesting point of view. Again, you try to achieve, and when the game is over, though, what happens to all the pieces? The pawns as well as the king are put in the same box. You get the idea then. And who can tell? Then when you look at the skeleton, you don't know whether it was a pawn or a king. You don't know whether it's a pauper or an emperor. You see the point here? It's all alike, wait the inevitable hour. He says, the paths of glory lead but to the grave. And that would be rather depressing if that was the end of the story. If we were merely food for the worms. But rather, no, that is not the case. And as my friend Ed Dudley wanted to have put on his gravestone, I don't think they did it, but he wanted them to put on his gravestone, he ain't here. So what he meant by that is, that thing there is not me. I'm not here, I'm now with Jesus. And so to be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord, and our next experience, I believe, will be to see that face that we somehow not fully grasp we were longing for in all other things and every other good. And the, I believe, the purgation of the purification, the removal of the wood, hay, and stubble, and the purification through fire of the gold, silver, and precious things, so that which then is eternal will be therefore go into eternity. And that joy then of the well done, good and faithful servant, there is our, and that's really where the journey truly begins, because then it continues on further up and higher in the heavenly realm. So achievements for our own glory will vanish, but human works done for the glory of God will last, will be rewarded. The things we do in the power of the Spirit, the things we do as we abide in Christ, will endure. In our spiritual birth, we exchange the passing glory of humanity for the eternal glory of the living God. And so we now are co-heirs, co-inheritors with Christ. It's a remarkable concept. In verse 2, he speaks of who are chosen in this context, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. So this is his salutation. And he speaks right away of the divine triunity. So he speaks first of all about the Father. And so he speaks about the foreknowledge. You've been chosen because of the foreknowledge of God the Father. You're not some accident. He's known you before the foundation of the world. You compare this with Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 4. And this foreknowledge is more than knowledge of a fact. It speaks of his knowing us in a personal, loving, fatherly knowledge, Romans 8:29, that he has known us and he has called us for a purpose. And that this calling is based upon God's grace, not our merit. We can't explain it. It goes beyond our understanding. This is why Paul, as he reflects on the mysteries of the glories of God, then concludes at the end of Romans 11, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has became his counselor? Who has first given to him that it might be given back to him again? For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. And so we cannot grasp how it would be that God would choose to love us and want us and to make us into more and more the holy and beloved children he always intended us to be in spite of the blast of the fall, that his purposes transcend human folly and malevolence and satanic purposes, the world system. His purposes will not be defeated. So we see the Father. We see as well that it's based upon divine grace and that the Spirit convicts and brings us to faith in Christ. This is why he says, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And then he says to obey Jesus Christ, to be sprinkled with his blood. And so his work of sanctifying the believer enables us to become more like Jesus in holiness, faith, and love. And this notion, then, is that the Son's death and resurrection provides the basis of salvation. Let me close with this thought, because we're out of time. You were saved before the foundation of the world when you were chosen by the Father. I'll let you chew on that for a moment. And secondly, with regard to the Son, you were saved when Christ died for you on the cross. And third, regarding the Holy Spirit, you were saved when you heard and responded to the gospel. And all three things are so. It's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit bringing you to him in his timeless manner, in a purpose that will transcend all the things we can see in this world. You've been saved, you're being saved, and you will be saved. And so God has got you in his grip, and you can rejoice in that, in spite of adversities we encounter. Lord, we thank you that you have called us to an everlasting love, that in the grip of your grace, you've given us a purpose and a calling. I pray that we might respond to that and truly, by grace, come to understand that everything you ask for us is for our good, and everything you ask us to avoid is something that would have harmed us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.